All right, so if you've been with us, we've been in the book of Philippians, and you can go ahead and flip over to Philippians chapter 3. I put in the Hebrews text today as our scripture reading because it really sets a good tone in Hebrews chapter 4 about entering a certain rest, if you will, as you trust in God. And one of the things that it talks about is resting from works. The system of the Old Testament had a very specific setting in it where you would offer a sacrifice all the time. Whenever you committed a sin, you'd go to the temple and you'd have to offer another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And you're always striving to do whatever you could to be or appear righteous. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the law never justified you. It was only there to expose the problem. But it's good at exposing the problem. It shows you the holiness of God, and it shows our standing in relevance to the holiness of God. And in that matter, we learn in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is why there were so many sacrifices happening time and time again. And it seemed like that goal that you're striving for, that the closer you got to it, the further it moved away from you. It was never attainable. But that was until Christ. That was until Christ. And this is what should have us so excited, because we had a certain bondage that was there prior to Christ that we could never escape. I brought up an example of Melanie and I. Many years ago, we worked at Freedom for Youth Ministries in Des Moines, and we worked with a whole bunch of different people from all over the globe that came here as refugees. A lot of people don't know, but Iowa per capita was one of the highest receivers of refugees up until just a couple of years ago. And so we had people that would come from Iran, Iraq, all over Africa, Burma, all different sorts of different places. I want you to know something. When they heard the message of the gospel and when they received it, there was shouts of joy, not, oh, praise God. It was, wow, praise God. And I mean singing and dancing and yelling and everything else that goes with it. You know why we probably don't see that as much here today in America? It's because most of us don't know what it's like to actually be captive. But that's indeed what we have been set free from, the captivity of our own sin, what it was due. And so sometimes it's really good for us to understand what it is like to be prisoner to something and then to have the bonds actually loosed. And not because you served your time and all of a sudden the debt is paid. Oh, no. You were in there for all of eternity. But there was a Redeemer that came in and said, you had a debt you couldn't pay, but I've just covered it all. The door was not open to you, but now you've been set free. I think in that moment we would have a different sort of joy if we put our faith in that sort of light. We would learn it's okay to rest in, to be excited about, that there's nothing left to be paid, and in that way, we can rest. What I do isn't a matter of trying to produce a whole bunch of works, but rather out of excitement and gratefulness, I go to God and say, hey, look, I know, God, you don't require of me, but at the same time, here I am, have your way with me. It's a total heart change, a total life change. And so I want you to hold on to that from the book of Hebrews chapter 4. So we've been in Philippians. Last week, we talked about looking to Christ. And really, as we get going here, real quick, Audrey, when I came up for music, I did not come up with my notes. Can you come up with my notes, please? My yellow notes on the page there. Looking to Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Where we were at, we were saying, hey, don't look back anymore, right? Don't look back anymore. Stop looking back at all the failures. Thank you so much. Wow, you are cute. Stop looking back. We have this problem. When you think about being captive, there's things in our life that we still have that hold us captive that ought not to hold us captive anymore. God has rid us, for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, he has wiped away all of your sin and depravity. Everything from the past, all the past failures, all your past mistakes, everything that you want to put on your own self, God isn't putting it there anymore. And oftentimes, as we talked about, when a runner's running, if they turn around, look back, or if they start looking down like this and their feet are still trying to move forward, oftentimes they find themselves falling. God is saying, know my gospel. Know how I view you. If you have put your faith and trust in me, stop looking backward. Don't look back at those things that you once were. Look forward at what I call you and what I'm calling you to. And so for that reason, the call to action, the second call to action, was start looking to or through Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, cutting loose of everything that holds you back. It's so easy. Matter of fact, I remember when I was first going through Bible college to become a pastor, I knew what God had put on my heart. I know what God had put on my heart. And yet there was things in my past, that sin things in my past that were there that were like, oh, Josh, you could never be a good pastor. You could never do this. You just need to stay silent, because if someone finds out that you have sinned in your past, what kind of pastor could you possibly be? It's amazing those thoughts that we put in our mind. And it stops us from being used the way that God intends. When he sets you free, Jesus said in John chapter 8, you shall be free indeed. That's something to be excited about. So again, we're looking to Christ. Stop looking back. Start looking to Christ. I gave you a picture, and it's amazing because all of us have a messy past of some sort. And it's funny because we get, oh, you don't know my past. And the next person will say, well, you don't know my past. And the next person, so on and so forth, right? We all want to have the better story. You know what? Stop talking about that past story. Just recognize one thing. It's covered by Christ. Have your eyes like this runner fixed straight ahead, straight on Christ. He's the one that's going to carry you through. He's the one that gives you victory. He's the one that's given you a name and a place. And not just that, he's also given you a promise. So it's things to hold on to. Let's go ahead here today. We're going to talk about patterns of proof today. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 21. So Philippians chapter 3, 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, just a really remarkable text. If you remember the very beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul is giving a warning that there's people out there that are trying to steal your joy. They're trying to take away everything that you have in Christ. They're trying to make your mind be misguided, and they've got a purpose behind it. And so for this reason, Paul is giving a plea to the people of, hey, this attitude that I have, this pattern that I have, I want you to follow that example. It's interesting because in Philippians chapter 2, we saw Christ is my attitude. And we looked at the life of Christ, didn't we? Right? And his life is a pattern for us, is it not? But it's the perfect pattern. How many of you like being held up to Christ as your pattern? It's not very easy or fun. We ought to. But I tell you what. The first moment you glance at it is the first moment you're humbled, right? And so Paul puts something else up here for you. He says, hey, look, take my example. An imperfect man made perfect by Christ. And you know what? That's funny because we look at Paul's life and we say, well, I could never be Paul. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Christ said. That's not what God said. Matter of fact, Paul's plea is always, hey, look, you could follow me as I press towards Christ. He's always putting out the invite, which is funny because that's exactly what Christ did too. Regularly putting out invite to come after him, to chase after him. And so I want to take a look at this because in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see a little bit of pattern of the world that's in here too. And so I want you to understand that we're supposed to look at these patterns. We're supposed to observe these patterns, as it says in verse 17. discerning which way we ought to go, what we ought to look like in our daily life. And so the first picture I want you to see is a duck. If it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? We know that. We know that. And so when we look at things, we use that idiom, if you will, to look at certain things and understand where is it leading to? What is it actually, right? By the way, that's wisdom. Wisdom has three parts. I tell this to my kids all the time. Knowledge, understanding, and if you leave it there, it's not wisdom, because wisdom takes discernment. Understanding where this thing is going and if it's got pitfalls, right? So if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? And another thing, my dad said a statement. I hope this picture sticks with you for just a moment. Big hat, big boots, no cattle. Man, we're in the politics time here. Let's not take that analogy too far, right? Right? Big hat, big boots, no cattle. We're supposed to picture all these different things that we see, all these different things that we're fed, and we're supposed to decide, is this righteous? Is it not righteous? Should I follow? Do I like the end of this? Do I want what is there presented in front of me? And these are things that we ought to discern and think through. So again, during the course of our life, we're called to look at the patterns of all these different sorts of people around us. Specifically in verse 17, Paul tells us to join us in his pattern, in his example, if you will. So we need to take a second to look at that. So we're going to take a look at Paul's pattern here. Paul's pattern, if we were to take a look at the past, in the book of Philippians, verses 8 and 9, the first thing that we see in verses 8 and 9 is that he was recognizing and surrendering to God. We'll take a look at a few texts here. But if you go back to verses 8 and 9, look at this. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ. So he's recognizing the value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he surrendered those things. That's what he's saying in that statement. He's laid them all down and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Right? So we see Paul recognizing, as we've already seen in Philippians chapter 3, recognizing that it's worth laying everything down and surrendering everything. But there's far more to that. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to skip around a little bit here. I want to take a look at verses 3 through 6 first. We know about Saul at the time before his name is changed to Paul. He was passionate, right? And we would even say, to a degree, he would have called himself passionate for God, but in the wrong way. Passion doesn't always mean that you're right. Sincerity doesn't always mean you're right. That's why the word calls us to walk in grace and truth, right? And it also says sincerity and truth, because they've got to be partnered together. I mean, there's a heart for something. Saul didn't have that. He wasn't operating in the truth of God's word. He thought he was, but he was missing everything about Christ. He was killing people. He was locking them up, putting them in jail. And so he's going to Damascus to do more of that very thing. It says in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love his response. It tells us something. And he said, who are you? And the next word is Lord. It's not Lord all capitalized, which again, I tell you in your scripture all the time. If it's Lord all capitalized, it's the word Yahweh. This is Lord. He recognized the superiority of this Lord, though. He knew he had been overpowered and he needed to be put in a spot of absolute surrender. He recognized just on the sheer power of this and that it cast him down to the ground. He recognized it's time to surrender. This is not a time to stand. It's a time to surrender. It goes on and says, and he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told to you what you must do. By the way, this is where surrender becomes demonstrated, because now he's been given an order. If he doesn't obey the order, has he actually surrendered? No. Skip forward, if you will, please, to verse 20. Actually, end of 19. Let's go to 19 here. And he took food and was strengthened. Now it says right after that. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Does that sound like one that has actually fulfilled his task that God gave him? He's surrendered. He's showing a completely different path than the one he was on. Listen to this as it goes on. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now listen to this, because I think this shows the level to which he recognized and surrendered. Listen to the next couple verses. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So here the pursuer becomes the pursued. Do you understand? Like he literally did a 180. Here's a guy that's in the Pharisaical group, right? He's supposed to be the perfect image of what it is to walk godly. But now he recognizes, I've done everything but that. And in complete surrender, his life looks 180 different, right? A complete difference, if you will. If we were to go on, we'd see so much more about Paul being pursued, even to the point of death. He recognized and demonstrated what it is to be surrendered to God. The second thing that we see is that he is denying of self, denying of self. And again, if we go back to the text here, we could actually start back a little bit further. We look at verses 3 through 8 in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God," by the way, always tied into unity, the unity of the church. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Do you see how he's still rejecting himself, right? "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." He's saying, look, from an earthly perspective on the outside, I looked like I had it all. He had the name, he had the bloodline, he had the prestige, he had every bit of what you would want to be esteemed in that day and age. "But whatever things," he says in verses 7 and 8, "but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss." Why? For the sake of Christ. More than that, so even as much as he counted it a loss, okay, he would count it as red numbers in your checkbook, okay? He says, even more than that, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." That's literally stinky trash. "So that I may gain Christ." I mean, he literally takes everything that he has about himself that could be prestigious, that should give him wealth and view, fame, all the above, and he says, nope. If anything, that's to my discredit, not to my credit. What's only to my credit is the fact that I know Christ and Christ knows me. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there, please. Paul said this. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," it goes on and says, "in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." He's saying when you deny yourself, you become useful to God in the entirety of the body to see this thing built up. So you must deny yourself so that you can be used. You must be a denier of yourself so that you can be used. The third thing we're going to see is that Paul, as a pattern, praising and pressing toward God. Praising and pressing towards God. So again, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, we'll take a quick look at verses 12 to 16, where we were last week. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's saying there's a reason why God saved you. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, again, stop looking back, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing on. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And again, he's acknowledging that this is coming through Christ. He's exalting it and lifting it up. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Meaning this is what we're striving for together. Just as God was glorified in the life of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 through a sacrificial giving up of himself, recognizing the glory of the Father, surrendered to the Father's plan. He denied the position that he could have had in Philippians chapter 2. And he came here to earth, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, right? And all to see the Father and the Father's plan exalted. It's funny how we see these three parts here. This pattern of Paul was the pattern of Christ. And so again, when we look through this text here, we see that we're called to let go of the past and to press on to what Christ has given us, a freedom, if you will, to be used for the glory of God, a capacity that was never there before. And we're to have the same like-minded attitude. It should be an attitude of celebration quite regularly. I want us to consider something, though, in this next phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Consider the view of this inside the church body and even with the church body globally, okay? The brothers and sisters that know Christ, profess Christ, and walk in Christ. It says, brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That word observe is very important. It's the word scopeo. It'd be like to put under a microscope. Now, when we hear that phrase, we often think of that in a negative terms. But here's a question. What if I did put your life under a microscope? Would that make you squirmish? If you're not walking with Christ, if you're not walking in the light of Christ, it ought to make you incredibly squirmish. But if God captivates your heart, if God is literally the source of everything that flows through your veins, you ought to be glad when someone says, look, because I'm reflecting Christ, and this is how you can know him too. Your life ought to be a gospel message. And so in this way, he's saying, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So others that walk like this too, who recognize their need before a holy God, and they find themselves surrendered to him, absolutely given. I was watching a video, if you will, of Robert Germain Thomas, who only lived to the age of 26. More than likely, in Korea, as he's witnessing to a group of people that he knew would kill him. It was to the Hermit Clan. It was a well-known thing during that time. No one went in there. No foreigner went in there. But he would throw the Bible out to them. And eventually he finds himself right in their presence. And at 26, he was killed, handing a Bible off. And guess what? It was only a few years later that the gospel was prevalent there. Not scared, not fearing, completely recognizing the value of the gospel, surrendered to the gospel call, denying of his own life to the end picture, right? Of even death. And what happens? God becomes praised and glorified. Did you know that up until just a few years ago, Korea was the second biggest nation sending missionaries? That's kind of interesting to think about, because we see all the news stuff about vile things that are happening in Korea, but the gospel's still going out. Kind of incredible to think about. But a man that only lived up to 26 years of age that died, right? Interesting enough, he had been married. His wife died when he was in China trying to witness there. They'd only been married for a very short time frame, but he remained firm and true to the gospel call. He didn't let things get in the way. He saw the glory of God, if you will, and desired it to be made known among men. And so for lives like that, yes, Paul says, yes, take that life. Yes, take that person that you know is walking with God. Their heart is sold out to God. Put them under a microscope and see things, elements of what it is that's inside of them that need to be raised up, if you will. This is where we should be looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be great encouragers of them. Hey, I saw what you did. That was incredible. Thank you so much for that. That really encouraged my heart. We should be so quick to cheer each other on, to be taking those moments and being able to examine them and say, praise God, I saw what happened in your life. We should become great encouragers of each other. The problem is that oftentimes we don't give much to be observed that's godly. And so we have to look at the pattern, if you will, that follows this as well. The pattern that follows this. So let's just consider verses 18 and 19 here real quick. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you. He's saying, I've told you about this before. He mentioned it already previously in Philippians chapter 3. If you go back to verse 2, listen to his choice words. And I mean, we could go through so many of the Pauline epistles. Actually, I don't think there is a Pauline epistle that doesn't mention something like this. Verse 2, he says in Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Why does he say false circumcision? Because they wanted to appear like they were gods, even though the entire time they weren't. They aren't. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. I highlighted that phrase in my Bible because this is something that's painful to Paul to even think about. How could a person take the message like the gospel and really just throw it in the trash, if you will, or trample on it and treat it with such vileness that they would use it as a way essentially to promote themselves is what we're going to find out. He finds himself weeping over this. How could you do such a thing? That they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How could you do that? Verse 19 says, whose end is destruction. So we know the end of these people. Think about the pattern of these people. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. We've got a lot to just consider there for just a moment. We're going to go to another text to get an example from Scripture of this. But think about this. We have people in the pulpits today. There's almost not a month that goes by that you can't find another pastor who's fallen in some way or been exposed for something that's in their background. And I'm not saying just little simple things like, you know, hey, you know, this last week he said he was going to come help me and he didn't make it over to my house to help me. No, I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about like they're literally living lies to their congregation constantly, right? They're good at giving pithy statements that really ultimately lead you to whatever it is that they're trying to win or gain. They're trying to give these speeches that tickle your ears, guide you in different ways. By the way, if you're trying to listen to me for pithy statements, I'm not very good at them. So good luck with that. They keep you trapped, though. It's all about what you're going to give to them or how you're going to be a part of seeing their plan achieved and their plan only. It is really a form of a way where you get put back into a workspace system. They want you to feel good about you, by the way, most of the time, because that's how they keep you around. If we're dead honest with ourselves, there's nothing that's really that good about us that we should stay so focused on us. If there's anything to be praising, it's God and his work in you. God, I know who I am. I'm so glad that you're here taking over in my life and not me. But this happens in a lot of different ways, not just from the pulpit. We find these professors of faith, if you will, that end up being pretenders in their faith. There's a certain fame that comes with it. There's a certain fortune that comes with it. And ultimately, as it says in the verse 19 at the end here, their eyes are and their minds are focused on earthly things rather than things of God, things in heaven. Their eyes are focused on the short future. So they want fame, fortune, and future, right? They want all these different things that basically could be labeled as some form of prestige. But I put down their future as short future because it's not eternal that way. It may appear good this side of heaven. Like, man, they've really got it. Look at them. They've really achieved it. Look at that mansion. Look at that car. Look at all these things. Man, they've got an inheritance to pass on. They've got this. They've got that. Their future is set. Someone wins the lottery. Man, their future is set, right? It's amazing to me, but if you study the people who have won the lottery, most of them end up in poverty. It's crazy to think about how a person could blow that kind of money. But having these things does not guarantee you a future. And no matter what, that type of future is indeed short. And so the minds of these people are set wrong. How's this related back to verse 2? They love to trap you in their own trap. They like it when you join them, because it actually builds up their prestige. It adds to their level of prestige. Prosperity gospel preachers are the easy one to pick out on this one. Very easy. False promises that make you feel good about yourself, that ends with some form of short-term future of, look at all the fortune you can have, look at all the fame you can have, God will just build you up abundantly, and they're talking physically. Wrong promises. Go to Acts chapter 8, if you would, please. Acts chapter 8. There's a man in Scripture that this text would tie to so well. And we have to be really careful, because there's things in here that we'd say, well, yeah, that guy was obviously wrong. Again, Scripture's here, and we're talking about this in Guy's Sunday School this morning. Scripture here is here as a form of a light to us to expose things in our own life. So when we're going through this text, we can look and we can say, well, yeah, that person obviously doesn't have it together. That's not the point. The point is, what about you? What about you? So Scripture gives us examples, and one of them is Simon the sorcerer, starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. It says, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Notice how he's wanting his own fame and everything else, right? And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Wow, did he build himself a name? That's all I can say is, you built yourself up high enough, prepare for a really big fall, all right? And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Now, we need to understand that this belief here is not a faith belief. We have to understand our English. Sometimes we miss the Greek word. This is, he observed that there is a God, creator of the universe, and that there was content behind it to support it. So he believed it. But the proof is in the pudding, right? So the third part of faith, you have object, content, proof. Simon did not bear proof. He did not have faith. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Again, this text would also show us that just being baptized doesn't save you. We'll find that out here in just a moment. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. First off, the Holy Spirit could have come into their life by other means other than laying on of hands. This was something that God advised at that time for a short time frame. God could have done it through many other means if he wanted to. He had chosen that one, but it wasn't specifically about the hand. He offered them money, though, Simon did, so that he could have this. He wanted to buy the ability to do the same thing. Why? Because he was still about his own fame. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. That does not sound nice. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I don't know if you have it this way in your Bible, but it ends with an exclamation point. The idea here is that this is literally yelled by Peter into his face. This is nasty and repulsive to a holy God. He says this, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." He had not been set free. But man, he was focused on everything this side of heaven. He wanted that fame. He wanted that fortune. He wanted that great future. And he still did not recognize how fallen short he was indeed. And again, if we were to hold it up to the standard, he didn't recognize, he wasn't surrendered. He wasn't a denier of himself, and he definitely wasn't about praising God. This is a problem. There are people all over the globe. I've mentioned this before, but in America alone, we have over 1,900 registered denominations of Christianity. And I do that on purpose with the air quotes because they are not all Christians. You don't have to be Baptist to be a Christian. Matter of fact, there's a lot of Baptists that aren't Christians. Have you found yourself recognizing your need before a holy God? Have you actually surrendered to him, calling out to him, saying, "God, you are Lord, and I am not, and I need you, please. I deny myself. I take myself off the throne of my heart, and I'm giving you open place, God. Take the throne that my life might be praising of you and chasing of you." That's when you're set free. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. We've got kind of a fun part to finish with here. And again, as we look at 20 and 21 here real quick, remember that the focal point of Philippians chapter 3 goes back to verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We're pressing on. So first off, we have Christ is my life. Philippians 1:21. Second, Christ is my attitude, Philippians 2:5. And then because of that, Christ is my pursuit, right? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing towards Christ. Now listen to this in verse 20 and 21. "How do you know when your eyes are fixed right? This is your view. For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Romans 8 and Romans 11 are great about talking about how God is powerful over all things. Romans 11 even ends that way, talking about how all things are held together in him, through him, by him, to his praise and to his glory forever. Amen. So let's take a look at verse 20. I think it's fun when we look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. This place, it is the city of God. It is Zion of the New Testament. Augustine writes a ton about the city of God. As a matter of fact, he even talked to all of the Roman provinces about this glorious place and how he didn't hold on to Roman rule and Roman authority. He wanted to abide in this place, if you will, to live among people, but professing of the city of God, realizing I'm of a different kingdom. Jesus said that he was of the kingdom of God. Jesus said before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 35 to 38, he reminded Pilate, "My kingdom isn't of this world. You called me a king. Yeah, I am a king. But my kingdom isn't of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight for me. But behold, it's not of this world." Jesus' eyes were fixed heavenward, weren't they? Notice the gaze, if you will. Notice the focus. constantly. And actually that comes out in the words that come next, from which also we eagerly wait. And we've talked about this word eagerly many times before. But in the Greek, it's very important to know this word, and it means to wait with great and attentiveness and hope. So I'm attentive. I'm not just waiting, but I'm watching out the window. I'm looking. I used the example at that time. My sister-in-law was about ready to come, and our girls love looking out for Auntie. They love Auntie. And so they'll literally line up on the couch, and you can always picture that, right? Their knees are up on the couch looking out the window. I always find that kind of cute. You almost want to take a picture of it. But they're looking out the window because they know she's coming. They know it. She's coming. I typically have her on tracker on my phone, so I know exactly where she's at. And man, hey, she's going to be here. She's probably around the corner. She's coming. And they are watching out the window in anticipation with great attentiveness and in full expectation, meaning hope. This is not something that's, it might happen or it might not. No, it's going to happen. And so I fix my gaze on the goal, which is being with God in heaven in glory for forevermore and being transformed into his image. And I'm not just doing it passively. I'm doing it with great excitement, saying, God, I can't wait to be there. Why? Part of the why is in verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself? God, by his power, will change you. God, by his power, will change me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I say this a lot, and I apologize. You're just going to have to get used to it. I like a lot of the Bible, but this is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. So, 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible chapter to read if you're just struggling and you need to be reminded of the surety of knowing and walking with Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That is an absolute statement. I told my girls last night, we just finished the book of Joel in our Bible time. And I asked Louisa, I said, "What's the famous saying in the book of Joel?" She goes, "What's the day of the Lord?" And I said, "Great, I'm so glad you know that." I said, "What's going to happen then?" She goes, "Well, everything's going to be judged." I said, "It's much more than that. We will be changed. For those that have a faith and hope in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's not as much about the judgment at the day of the Lord as much as it is the blessing that ends the book of Joel, the last five verses. There's a blessing to those that heed the warning and repent today, because in that day they will be changed. Praise God. 1 John chapter 3. If you were to read more of 1 Corinthians 15, what you'd find is that part of that changing is that the perishable, we know what that's like. We know what it's like to grow older. I'm figuring it out really fast. The perishable puts on the imperishable. No more sin, no more death. That's incredible to think about. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." Well, just before we go on, just consider that. If you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, he calls you sons and daughters, and he's the Most High God. He doesn't call you servant. He doesn't call you peon, floor sweeper. He says sons and daughters. That's incredible. His adoption is absolutely incredible and mind-blowing. And such we are. You see, John is trying to remind you that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got the most incredible thing, something you can't even fathom, which is that you were the scum of the earth and God took you from that to being top of all that he's created and said, "You're here with me and you're mine. You're mine. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Hey, look, there's a lot of people who'll be like, do you know so-and-so? And I'll say, no. Well, do you know their father? No, don't know them either. It's interesting. Once you kind of know a family line, you have someone to relate that to, right? Sometimes people, because my father's way better than me, way smarter than me, people know his name. And be like, oh, are you related? Yes. And all of a sudden, it's like they all of a sudden know me for some reason, right? The world doesn't know God, so it can't know you. But that's why we're here, to make him known. Listen to verse 2, though. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We're going to be changed. We're going to be like him. And we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed, notice the focus again, on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is talking about the holiness of God. And by the way, verse 3 has to do with the here and the now. Verse 2, talking about being changed, has to talk about then. But verse 3 is the here and now. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him today purifies himself just as he is pure. Meaning the purity of God, the holiness of God, can be resembled in your life today. You don't have to wait for it. God desires to change you even now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. Now, two words to know in this first phrase here is the word tent and building. The tent is referring to your earthly body. It's temporary. It's quick to break down. The building is our body in heaven, where God changes us. It is permanent, and it is not to be moved, ever. Strong, great integrity. Paul knew something here that he was reminding the Corinthians of. What we have in this tent, it's fading away. So stop holding on to it. But what we have from God is eternal and great and immovable. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, it says at the end of verse 1. Verse 2 tells us, for indeed in this house we groan, meaning this tent, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Is that your longing? Is that your eager expectation? Is that your hope? Is that your attentive focus? It's amazing. When we put all these things in perspective, we become glad even in some of the hardest of moments to know Christ. It won't always be this way, will it, God? No. No, one day you're going to be with me. I'm going to take you through this. And then when the tent, what I have for you in your tent is done, you're going to experience something wonderful with me when I change you that final bit. It takes everything. It takes someone like a Robert Germain Thomas, who dies at 26, willing to lay down his life so that others may hear this gospel news. It takes someone like him and says, even if I die, I know this tent has been laid to rest, but that heavenly body that's promised to me has finally been recognized in that moment. So if I die, I die. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you see how a believer can take great joy just in knowing Christ and holding on to the eternal promises that are put before him? And it's almost like Paul's saying this, why don't you want this pattern of life? Don't you see the misery of the world? Don't you see how the entrapment of the world leaves people destitute? Always wanting? Why would you want to follow that? Take note of the life-giving pattern of Christ. Paul says, that's the pattern that I desired in my life. And so follow my pattern, because it's Christ's pattern. And by the way, observe those who do likewise. It's interesting to me, because we actually had that example back in Philippians chapter 2. They had that example, Timothy and Epaphroditus, didn't they? Proven worth, genuine, right? Fellow workers. They were noted for giving up, having a genuine walk with God in sincerity and truth, proven in the fact that they went through trials, praising God all the time, and fellow workers saying, hey, it's not about us leading you, it's about you and us going together and pressing towards Christ, pressing towards Christ. So with that, what pattern is it that you're following today, lately? And again, you don't have to answer to me about this. I don't answer to you either about this, by the way. I answer to God, and that's how you answer to. And he sees every aspect of you. He sees your heart. He sees your motivations. He sees every thought that enters your brain. What is it that is the pattern of your life before you and him answer that question? Secondly, where is it leading you? Take a moment to think about the pattern of your life. Where is it taking me? Is it taking me closer to God? Is it bringing joy, satisfaction, excitement, where all I want is to do more and more and more? Or is it the exact opposite? You know what? It's fun in the moment. Man, I sure don't feel good at the end. And you know what? The more I read, the more I realize this really isn't a good pattern to have in my life. What do you do in that moment? Is there any excitement in the goal prize of your outcome? If the answer is no, then consider the gospel. It's got the greatest outcome you could possibly have in life. Matter of fact, it's got the only good outcome for your life. And it's still there today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2 reminds us that today is the day of salvation. For those of you that have Christ, that is a message that is written for us to proclaim. That is literally the purpose of 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not sure about what happens next, then I can understand why you're struggling in life. I can understand that. I really can. If you don't have the hope of Christ and being in heaven with God for forevermore, this life would drag you down. But the door's still open. And if you want to know how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, without a doubt, grab me. Grab Steve. Grab one of the leaders. We'd love to tell you about Christ and this hope that we have that we so eagerly look forward to, where our eyes are absolutely fixed. Let's pray.